It matters essential unity. It matters non-essential liberty, in all things charity. I don't know who first said that, but it is a rather common saying, and I think a very succinct statement of the biblical ideal and what we are learning about in our portion in Romans chapter 14. The problem, of course, is coming to an understanding as to what matters are indeed essential and what are non-essential. According to God's perspective. And to that end, the Bible does give us some direction, though of course it can't possibly give us all the details. But it is important to recognize that what the Bible does teach us about that subject, it is our privilege and responsibility to receive and to apply to our lives. And then what items are not clearly specified in the Word of God, we need to dig very carefully and humbly in the Word of God in order to extract principles that we can hopefully apply correctly to the subject at hand. And so in deciding what matters are essential and non-essential, we don't decide those questions by personal opinion. We don't decide those questions by traditional heritage. We don't decide those questions properly by majority vote, but rather by what the Bible tells us. And once we are clear as to what the Bible says about a subject, then all who are God's people gladly yield to the Word of God. Romans 14 is very much a key chapter to the proper understanding of Christian liberty. And that's another way of saying the same thing that we've been talking about, matters essential and non-essential. And what the Bible teaches us is that in matters essential, there can be no liberty. In matters essential, there must be unity. There must be agreement. There must be commitment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member must be agreed on matters essential. But on matters not essential, there must be liberty. And then in all matters, charity. That means being loving as we try to work out the details, which sometimes can be sticky as we work on them. Now, we found in Romans chapter 14 that it contains, number one, instructions for dealing with non-essentials of the Christian faith. Number two, it gives us some specific examples of what those non-essentials look like and how the principles that we find in the chapter apply to those specific examples. And then number three, it informs us that there are other matters unnamed in the chapter which are nevertheless in the category of non-essentials, and which the same principles, therefore, apply to. And in weeks gone by, we have examined the chapter, and we have considered the principles. We have taken up the three specific examples which are given in the chapter, one by one, and looked at them. And then we have also considered some other issues which are not named in this chapter, but are pertinent to our day, to see how the principles of the chapter apply to them. We have considered matters like the Christian and his clothing, and the Christian and his music, to see how these principles apply. There are a couple of other items which I believe I'll be addressing before we lay Romans chapter 14 aside. I'd actually manufactured a pretty good list of possible things to deal with, and as I've been moving along, I've been reviewing the list, and I've come to the conclusion that a lot of the things on the list are probably too trivial to address from the pulpit. I think they can be worked out very well individually. But on my list of things, I think there are two that are of such significance and have been such divisive matters to God's people down through the years that they really deserve some careful treatment. And they are, number one, the issue of Bible translations. Does a Christian have the liberty to use different translations of the Bible? There are differences of opinion about that, as you know, among God's people. And then number two, the issue of racial relations. And most particularly, the matter of interracial marriage. Does a Christian have the liberty, biblically speaking, to marry someone of another race? And we'll be dealing with that. I thought maybe that we were going to deal with that even today, one or more of those. But as I spent time in the passage and as the week went on, I think it became clear to me that the thing for us today is actually to pause and to review and to take a fresh look at this chapter as a whole, just to make sure that everybody is on board up to where we are so far in our understanding. If we have had some difficulty in imbibing and applying these principles up till now, then it's probably not very helpful to move on to other things, but we need to make sure that we have a firm grip on what this chapter is saying very clearly and how these principles apply, because I don't want, when I get into other areas, for this to simply be, well, this is what Pastor Barkman thinks this means. This is what Pastor Barkman thinks the Bible is indicating. This is his opinion on this subject. But hopefully, by the help and grace of God, we're all going to come to a common understanding of the Word of God, and we'll come away from it saying, this is what the Bible says, and that's what we want. So as we address today, once again, Romans chapter 14 and the subject of understanding Christian liberty, I think it would be helpful for us to realize that Romans chapter 14 essentially divides into two different parts. The first 13 verses talk about the church's attitude toward Christian liberty. And then the last part of the chapter, starting at verse 13b through verse 23, we have the individual's attitude toward Christian liberty. And I think we will not fully understand what this chapter is teaching until we clearly see that demarcation and why that demarcation is there and how we arrive at that conclusion that there are these two different things said and how to put our thoughts into the proper category at the right time. So first of all, there's the church's attitude toward Christian liberty. Though these things in the first 13 verses are in some respects, in fact, really in every respect, addressed to individuals, it is to individuals in their role as members of the church and what their attitudes and actions should be as a part of the congregation. Obviously, for a church to respond properly to the Word of God, then the individuals who make up the church must understand and obey the instructions of God's Word. Otherwise, there's no possibility of a church doing what Christ wants it to do. Churches are made up of individuals, and individuals, of course, must come to the right conclusion if the church is going to go in the right direction. But what we find in the first part of the chapter is how the church behaves toward members or potential members of differing positions. And let's see how that works. The controlling principle for this whole section is found in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That's the controlling principle that governs the first part of the chapter. Then when we get to the second part of the chapter, the part that deals with the individual's attitude toward Christian liberty, we find the controlling principle in the last part of verse 13, which starts that section. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So the chapter opens addressing how the church's response should be to Christian liberty. And here it is. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. This is talking about receiving into the church, receiving into church membership, receiving into church fellowship. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. But as I say, when we come to the last part of verse 13, now we have how the individual is going to handle Christian liberty in his own life, personally before the Lord. So let's take these one by one. First of all, the first part of the chapter, the church's attitude toward Christian liberty. And the controlling principle tells us that the church is to extend Christian fellowship to believers of differing beliefs and practices. Questionable practices that fall into the category of non-essentials should not prohibit anyone from being received into the life, the fellowship, the membership of the church. Essentials? Yes. Those become the gate, you might say, to either admit or deny people membership into the church. If people are not agreed on what the Bible tells us is essential about Christian doctrine, then they must not be received into the church. If people are not agreed to and willing to live by what the Bible says is essential Christian practice, if they want to argue about their right, for example, to live with a member of the opposite sex unmarried, It's amazing in our day and time how many people do that. It's amazing in our day and time how many people who call themselves Christians do that. It's amazing in our day and time how many people who call themselves Christians will get indignant and defend their right to do that. But that's essential behavior. And a church that is true to the Word of God must not admit into its membership those who will not yield to essential Christian behavior. And a church that is true to the Word of God must discipline its own church membership in regard to these things. If people are admitted into the church and then they adopt heretical doctrine, they must be corrected, and if not corrected, must be removed. If they are admitted into the church and they adopt and defend immoral practices, then they must be confronted and corrected, and if they will not be corrected, they must be removed from the church. So, on matters essential, we don't have this kind of broad-mindedness. You see, the tendency is always to go to an extreme one way or another, isn't it? And not to find the right biblical balance. Either we're proud of our broad-mindedness and we admit things the Bible says we should not. That was the problem of the Corinthian church. Allowing in their assembly, as a member of their church, someone who is living in immorality. And Paul wrote to them and said, get that man out. You can't allow members like that in your church. You can't consider that a matter of Christian liberty. That's one extreme that must be avoided. But the other extreme is to set up all kinds of extra biblical things as tests of church membership and not admit people into the fellowship of the church, not based on essential biblical matters, but on all kinds of extra rules and regulations that we have decided would be good for the souls of men and good for the welfare of the church and so forth. And this is where we must understand what the Bible is teaching us. The controlling principle, we are to extend church fellowship to believers of differing beliefs and practices when they fall in the category of things non-essential. In the words of our text, we are to accept, not reject, believers with weak faith. And Paul goes on to explain very clearly what he means by those with weak faith. We are to accept them into our church fellowship, our membership. The context makes that clear. We are to accept them without reservation or stipulations. That's what is said here. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, is the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. In other words, they are to be received without reservations, without stipulations, no barriers or extra requirements for full, unhindered fellowship. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he says his church is to be operated. It's his church. Now we find the first example of a questionable practice in verses 2 through 4, and that deals with an unrestricted diet. Does a Christian have the liberty to eat an unrestricted diet, or should a Christian restrict himself in certain areas? In this case, the question seemed to be eating vegetables only or eating meat. We're not sure exactly how all of this developed. Whether this has to do, it seems to primarily have to do with Jewish kosher laws, but there seems to be something else added to that, and we're not sure exactly how it all comes about. But at any rate, this was the example that was very pertinent in Paul's day. And he tells us in verse 4, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs, two different practices, the meat eaters and the vegetarians. And in this case, he tells us which is the correct practice. The correct practice is the non-restricted diet. That's the brother with the strong faith. It's the brother with the weak faith whose conscience won't allow him to eat an unrestricted diet. There is a true biblical position here. We can figure out what is the right position, the word of the Lord. But regardless of that, it is, by the word of the Lord, a non-essential matter that must not divide as far as church fellowship is concerned. So we read in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The person whose conscience allows him to have the unrestricted diet, he's not supposed to look down on the person whose conscience bothers him and requires him to eat a more restricted diet. And conversely, the next part of verse 3, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Don't let the person who has the more restricted diet, who considers himself to be adhering to a higher standard, don't let him have a judgmental attitude toward those who are exercising Christian liberty in this area. For God hath received him. Now see, this has to do with what is going on in the interaction, in the interrelationships in the church. The relationship between one member and another member. The attitudes and the conversations and the gossip and the various things that are going on in the church as a whole. And Paul is telling us how the church as a whole, as a congregation, is to behave in areas of Christian liberty. No condescending attitudes, no judgmental attitudes. What would a judgmental attitude include? He tells us not to judge, and he emphasizes that very, very strongly. That really takes up nearly all the rest of the verses till we get down to verse 13, dealing with the wrongness of this judgmental attitude. And what would a judgmental attitude sound like? Well, a judgmental attitude might pronounce as sin that which the Bible does not call sin. I've decided this is sin. Well, the Bible doesn't call it sin, but I'm convinced it is. It's sin. You can't do that. Well, that's a judgmental attitude. Don't do that. A judgmental attitude would be to make essential what the Bible calls non-essential. I'm convinced that this is essential. This is important. This is vital to proper Christianity. But the Bible says it's non-essential. But I've decided it's essential. You see how by doing that, you've taken upon yourself a prerogative that belongs only to Christ. You're saying that you have the right to judge and decide and determine and figure out what's right in these things, contrary to what Christ, the head of the church, says about it. You can hardly be more guilty of a wrong judging than that. Or a judgmental attitude might be to withdraw fellowship over non-essential matters. Well, I've decided that this is a critical matter, and if you don't agree with me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That's a judgmental attitude. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. If God has received him, then what should God's children do? Receive him. That's the point. We have the second example of a questionable practice in verses 5 through 13, and that's the matter of special days observances. You have a description of the differing practices, and then you have additional instructions for church interaction. Let me just summarize them for you. We are told to allow members to hold differing personal positions on these matters. Allow members to hold differing personal positions on these matters. That's the last part of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's okay to have differing positions on non-essential matters. It's okay for different members of the same church to have different opinions, different positions, behaviors, attitudes about non-essential matters. It's okay for that to happen and all love each other and fellowship together and worship together in the same church. We don't have to all be poured into the same mold on all these matters. Allow members to hold differing personal positions. Ascribe honorable motives to differing brothers. That's verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day regardeth not unto the Lord. And the whole idea here is both positions on the matter of days, whether to observe special days or not to observe special days, we assume that whichever position a person takes, he's taking it with the desire to please God. And we will ascribe to him an honorable motive. We'll assume he has an honorable motive in the position he takes. We're not going to judge his motives. We may disagree with his position, but we're not going to question his motive and how he arrived at the position he takes, not on matters non-essential. And we must yield controlling authority to Christ, and that's the rest of this section, verses 7 through 13. Christ is the head of his church. Christ is the judge in these things. Christ, therefore, has controlling authority in these matters, and the church as a whole, and of course individuals in the church, but a church as a whole should be conspicuously yielding to Christ in how to decide and govern in such matters. It is, in fact, the church of Christ. So that's a summary of the first part of the chapter, the church's attitude toward Christian liberty. Now we come to the second part of the chapter, the individual's attitude toward Christian liberty. And now you see the focus shifts. Verse 13 bridges the gap. It summarizes what's gone before and introduces what's coming after. The first part of verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That summarizes what he's been saying. Let's not have these judgmental attitudes in the inner workings, the inner relationships among members of the church. But here's an area where you can judge righteously. You can't righteously judge in this critical kind of judgment, this judgmental attitude toward others that's described in the first part of the chapter. But here's an area where you can judge, where you should judge, where you are called upon to make some personal discriminating judgments, not about the other brother, but about yourself. See, that's the point of the last part of the chapter. You're not making judgments to decide what somebody else should or should not do. Now you're making judgments about what you should or should not do as you weigh all these matters. So what's the judgment? Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You are to assess areas of Christian liberty and decide whether to exercise or not exercise them based upon your judgment of whether they will be harmful to the cause of Christ or not. Harmful to the cause of Christ in any number of different ways. So the controlling principle here is do not allow your personal exercise of Christian liberty to harm others. I review, what's the controlling principle of the first part of the chapter? The controlling principle is extend church fellowship to believers of differing beliefs and practices. Extend church fellowship to believers of differing beliefs and practices. And the rest of those 13 verses explain more in more detail how that works. What's a wrong practice and what are right practices in that area. Now we come to the second part of the chapter, and the controlling principle is do not allow your personal exercise of Christian liberty to harm others. Now here's where you can judge righteously. Judge yourself. Judge your own heart. Judge your own motives. Judge the results of or the potential results of your own actions. And make wise and God-honoring decisions based upon that as to how you will behave. And there's an explanation of potential stumbling blocks in verse 14. You need to understand how that behavior that might otherwise be permissible behavior can in fact cause harm to others. And so there's this explanation of potential stumbling blocks in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. He's talking now about foods. He's gone back to the first example, and that's what's in his mind, very obviously. There's nothing unclean of itself. That is, of the things that we could eat, the things that we put into our mouth and swallow down, there's nothing unclean of itself. I know that. I'm persuaded of that. But he says, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Fine distinction here, but we have to understand it. Something that is not in of itself a sin before God can become a sin if the person who practices it doesn't have a clear conscience about practicing it. It has become sin to him. If he thinks something to be unclean, in the case of the food, if he still hasn't come to a full understanding of the change that's taken place in the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, a Jew who's grown up with this tradition of you shall not eat pork and other things, this carefully prescribed diet, this restricted diet that he's grown up with all of his life. And now he's a Christian, he's a follower of Jesus Christ, he's in a church of people who are eating anything and everything, enjoying ham, but he's still troubled by it. He still hasn't in his conscience come to a clear acceptance that this is okay, that it's not displeasing to God. Well, what should he do? Paul makes it clear, he shouldn't eat ham or anything else that he's troubled about. You see how this is a personal matter? Now, he doesn't go around and tell the next guy, you can't eat ham because my conscience is troubled about it. But if your conscience is troubled about it, you personally don't eat ham. You see? And then he gives us cautions regarding the personal exercise of Christian liberty. And there's a lot of them here. I'll just kind of run down through them in the passage. But there's five ways that Christian liberty can become harmful. And all of this is, again, by way of individual and personal assessment. Five ways that the exercise of Christian liberty can become harmful. There is Christian liberty, but there is potential harm in Christian liberty. And we need to understand that. And what are these ways? Number one, failure to exercise the law of love. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. If you're dealing with a brother who doesn't have a clear conscience about eating ham, and you sit right there across the table from him and munch down your ham sandwich and kind of rub it in, I'm enjoying this. Boy, this is sure tasting good. Boy, it's sure too bad you can't eat this. Boy, you don't know what you're missing. You're not walking charitably. You're not acting by the principle of Christian love that esteems others better than themselves and won't do anything deliberately to harm a Christian brother. So in that way, the exercise of your Christian liberty becomes wrong. Number two, failure to understand the potential for damage. There's more than just hurting feelings here, but there's really, really genuine potential for damage. The last part of verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't bring damage to him. You say, well, how could my eating a ham sandwich damage him? Well, it goes back again to the intricacies of the working of the conscience. We dealt with this before, but remember, it's never safe to do something that your conscience forbids. Our conscience is not infallible. Our consciences must be trained. But our consciences are constantly being trained. But it is never safe to go against your conscience. To go against your conscience does damage to your soul. The destruction that's being talked about here is not eternal destruction, but it does do damage to your soul. And it sears your conscience and renders it less helpful and effective. So, whereas on the one hand, your conscience is continually being trained and retrained by the Word of God, and as you learn new things, in the passing of time, your conscience is going to change in what bothers you. But oftentimes there's a lag time between what your mind understands and what your conscience fully accepts. And during that lag time, you know, your mind says, I'm convinced this is okay, but it still bothers me. What should you do? Don't do it. And if you know you're dealing with a brother like that, don't you try to coerce him or force him to do it. There's some people that they've got to make a crusade out of everything they do and everything they believe. And this is harmful to the body of Christ. Back off! Pull in your claws! You're not really helping that way. All right, you've come to the conclusion. See, here's two Jewish Christians. They're in the minority in the church in Rome. The Gentiles are the majority, and the Gentiles don't have any problem with this hand bit. But here's two Jewish Christians who've come out of the background of their Jewishness. One of them has gotten the place where he can eat ham just fine. Doesn't bother him a bit. He's got the principle in his mind. He's got the principle in his conscience. And boy, he's enjoying ham that he never did eat for the first 35 years of his life, and it sure is great. And here's a brother that isn't there yet. And it just troubles him. Now, what should the Christian liberty brother do? Should he pick at, tease, pressure, coerce, come on, try it. It won't hurt you. It's not wrong. It's all right. No! Back off! You can cause damage to your brother this way. You might damage his conscience. You let him come to this at his own pace, in his own time, in his own way. All right? Another way, failure to maintain eternal priorities. Failure to maintain eternal priorities. And that's verses 17 through 19. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We've got to look at things eternal, things spiritual, not things temporal, not things physical. And you can do damage in the exercise of your Christian liberty if you're not keeping the bigger picture in view and judging everything by its effect on the kingdom of Christ and upon things spiritual and upon things eternal. That must always be our evaluation. Now, it's true that sometimes two people evaluating, thinking they're evaluating that way, come to differing conclusions. But nevertheless, every one of us individually is responsible to make those kinds of evaluations. And if both of us trying to evaluate that way come to differing conclusions, then what happens? See point A, back to the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. The church's attitude toward Christian liberty. The way that you should view the way another brother makes his decisions and comes to his conclusions about these things. If you come to differing opinions, you don't impose yours upon somebody else. Before the Lord, you act according to the conclusion you came to. And there's a fifth way where the exercise of Christian liberty could be potentially harmful. It's failure to understand how an acceptable practice can become sin. That's verse 20. Failure to understand how an acceptable practice can become sin. For meat, the liberty of eating meat, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Back to this position of the unrestricted diet. It's okay. Anything that you want to take in your mouth and chew and swallow, it's okay. It's okay. It's pure. It's been purified. All things indeed are pure, but it is, listen to me, it is evil for the man who eateth with offense or causing offense. We've seen that. Eating ham isn't wrong, but eating ham in such a way that you cause your brother to stumble, that's wrong. Eating ham isn't sin, but if you eat ham in such a way that you cause your brother to sin, that's wrong. But again, please understand, these are individual decisions. You don't say, because I've decided that eating ham would cause my brother to sin, then you can't eat ham either. No. Back to point A. Back to the first part of the chapter. How does the church deal with Christian liberty among one another? See? Got to keep this straight. And then the chapter closes with some more summary instructions for the exercise of Christian liberty. We learn, number one, it's better to refrain than to cause harm. We've already seen that. We see it again in verse 21. It is good, and verse 21 is very important. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. It's better to refrain than to cause harm. Number two, listen to this one. It's better to privatize than to publicize. Better to privatize than to publicize. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? That is, does your faith allow you Christian liberty that others don't have? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Again, keeping in mind the concerns of our brother and how these things affect him. So you have liberty to do something? Well, in some cases, the way to exercise that is privately, in your own home, behind your closed doors, before God. Eat your ham sandwich there, but don't take it to the church supper if there are people there whose conscience troubles them about eating ham. You take chicken to the church supper, and you eat ham at home. You see? Better to privatize than to publicize if in doing it in a public way, there's potential of causing harm to the cause of Christ. And then finally, it's better to refrain than to sin. Verse 23, now he turns it around to the other side of the coin. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now he's talking about the brother whose conscience does trouble him, not the one whose conscience is strong, whose faith is strong and gives him Christian liberty, but now the one who's still struggling. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. And here's someone who's still having trouble. Maybe they're still having trouble believing it, and if they've just gotten the point, they believe it, but they're still having trouble acting according to what it says. They still have this doubt, this hesitation, this problem. What do you do? Don't do it. But these are all individual and private matters. This is not saying, if there's any possibility of this happening, the church should make a rule for everybody, don't do it. No. The church's instructions are in the first part of the chapter. Back to verse 1. Back to verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. These differing positions, you take them in. So in summary, what we find in chapter 14 is for the church, there is broad latitude on things non-essential. But for the individual believer, there is careful scrutiny, cautious exercise, ready restraint. It's this whole scriptural teaching of giving more liberty, more benefit of the doubt to others than you give to yourself. Judge your brother generously, judge yourself harshly. Same kind of thing here. Now, the question that seems to be the most difficult one that we've dealt with so far in this series is the question of wine. And again, where does wine fit into this picture of what we've learned so far in chapter 14? Well, specifically, of course, you know, it was introduced in verse 21. Up until then, it wasn't there explicitly. He'd been going along. He's given us principles. He's given us two concrete examples. One of them has to do with foods. One of them has to do with days. Now he's going along, giving us instructions on individual matters regarding how we personally restrain the exercise of Christian liberty. And he says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh. That he'd already covered in the first part of the chapter, this whole idea of eating meat. That's been covered. It's good neither, and he said several times in the chapter, that it's okay to eat meat. Eating meat is a matter of Christian liberty. It's pure. Nothing wrong with it. But now he's saying there may be occasions when it'd be better not to do it. So that's the good thing here. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. And now he brings wine in alongside the meat. He includes the wine with the food. That might have been understood before. That might have been implied before. It seems like really he may have had it in mind all along. He seems to make reference to it in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But he's never specifically said that in clear and unequivocal terms, of which there can be no doubt, but now he does. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And now suddenly, wine is included in verse 21, and notice it's placed in the category of things non-essential, right along with food and days. By putting it here, don't you see where he's putting it? Wine, like food, is a matter non-essential. So when it comes to the matter of wine, there's really only two questions, I think, that we must answer if we're going to get this right. Number one, is the wine in Romans chapter 14 alcoholic? That seems to be a big question to some in our day, and I don't have time to deal with that in any detail. I have dealt with that in messages gone by. But let me say there is no sound biblical reason to even wonder whether this wine is alcoholic. Believe me, I don't have time to go back and prove that to you now, but there's one basic word for wine in the New Testament. It's oinos. In the text itself, there is no distinction between alcoholic and non-alcoholic oinos. The same oinos that can make you drunk, be not drunk with oinos, wherein is excess, Ephesians 5:18, is the same oinos that deacons are to partake of only in moderation, 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, must the deacons be those who don't are not given to much wine, to much oinos. It's the same oinos that the Corinthians got in trouble with drinking too much in regard to the Lord's table and had to be rebuked. Same oinos. There's only one kind of oinos. And any attempt to make a distinction between alcoholic and non-alcoholic oinos is to import something from outside the text into the text and wrestle with it and try to make a distinction that's not there. And it really can't be done. There have been some elaborate attempts to do it. Don't misunderstand me. There have been some incredibly elaborate attempts to do this and to prove that it's viable. But it reminds me of a very elaborate house of cards. You build it and build it and build it, and it's beautiful and it's elaborate, and you say, wow. But all you have to do is just take one or two and pull them out, and the whole thing falls down. And all you have to do is just go to a couple of texts in the Bible, and it's clear this just doesn't work. It won't fly. You can't make this distinction. You can't say that where the Bible approves, it's grape juice, and where the Bible disapproves, it's alcoholic wine. Because, as I say, in some texts, it does both at the same time. It approves of moderate use and disapproves of drunkenness. All right there together. So which one is that? Grape juice or wine? Well, it's obvious. So that's the first question, and each person's going to have to settle that in his own mind. If you have any doubt or question about that, of course, then you will act accordingly. You're going to have to, before God, personally and individually, decide what you believe about that. And then the second question is, what does Romans 14 teach about this wine? And what does it teach? Well, it teaches that it's in the category of things non-essential. It teaches that we should admit into the church people of differing viewpoints regarding the wine, as well as the food, as well as the days. We receive into our fellowship. We don't reject. We realize from what it's teaching here and categorizing it with food that actually the one who is, and this is really the hard one for most Bible-believing Americans with the background and culture that we've grown up with, we're kind of like the Jews in Paul's day with these strong religious restrictions about eating ham. And even though we come to see that it's okay, we still struggle with it because we were taught so strongly for all those years that you don't eat ham. And sometimes, I'm sure some of those Jewish Christians struggled with it to the end of their days and died still without having a clear conscience about eating ham. And I'm sure there are going to be many American Bible-believing Christians who are going to struggle with the issue of wine and die, still not having a clear conscience that it's okay to partake before the Lord. Now listen, I want you to understand, there's really two abstaining positions, I guess you'd say. There's probably several, but two basic ones. Number one, the person abstains because his conscience is troubled. He still can't convince himself that it's right. He wrestles with it, but he still isn't convinced that it's right. There's the other person who abstains because he understands it's allowable. His conscience wouldn't bother him. But for all these other reasons in Romans chapter 14 about the possible danger, he says, I'm just going to voluntarily refrain. I have decided that for myself, it's too dangerous. It's too confusing. It's too potentially damaging to the testimony of Christ. It's too potentially confusing an example to my children, my grandchildren, my young people. I could do it with a clear conscience, but I've thought this thing over. I've gone through the various possibilities, and I've decided I'm not going to do it. Now, that person is not the weak brother. His conscience allows him to do it. That's the strong brother who's chosen not to exercise his Christian liberty. That's Paul saying, if meat caused my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the... That's not weak, that's strong. Because Paul's conscience allowed him to eat meat, but he chose to restrain his Christian liberty for other reasons. Now, likewise, in this wine thing, there will be people who are strong brothers. They're not in the category of the weak brother. There will be people who are strong brothers whose conscience will permit them to drink. They won't be troubled. They won't think they're sinning. They won't think they're dishonoring the Lord if they did it. But they're just going to decide not to. A personal, individual decision. But what this chapter is telling us is that the person whose conscience troubles him about it, he falls in the category of a weak brother. Just like the one whose conscience troubles him about Ham. And weak brothers, the goal is to make them strong. Weak faith is, it will get you to heaven. But weak faith will cause you more perplexity along the road to life. Because you're always wrestling with these things that you never quite figure out. No, you're just always in turmoil. And Preacher, just come along and give me the list and tell me what to do and I'll do it. I don't like all this stuff of figuring out for myself. But I think that's part of the whole point here. That part of growing up, becoming more mature Christians, is actually not being like children, where somebody has to give you a list of rules and tell you what to do about everything, but where you personally and individually before the Lord weigh these matters and come to your own conclusions. That's how you go from weaker faith to stronger faith. That's how you grow up and mature. The question then is, who decides when a Christian liberty should be exercised or not be exercised? Does the church decide that for everybody? Or does the individual decide that before the Lord? Well, the answer should be clear. If it's a non-essential, if it's in the category of a Christian liberty, then the church doesn't decide that by fiat for every member. The church says this is a non-essential matter about which each individual member must make his own decision, and all the members must accept that. Not to doubtful disputations. Accept that. And that is why, I remind you again, this is why our honorable, venerable Baptist Church covenant is just plain wrong at this point. Because it's done exactly the thing that Romans 14 says not to do. It makes a rule that applies to everyone. It excludes from the fellowship of the church anyone who doesn't agree to abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic drinks as a beverage. And Romans 14 is telling us that can't be a rule for the church. Now, I as an individual can persuade you that you shouldn't ought to drink, but I can't make a rule that you can't. And many pastors do that. And I've done that, if you've been listening to me. I've said, I really don't think it's a good idea. But, to be honest with the Word of God, I must also say, you've got the liberty to do it. You must decide. And if we're going to, the Lord has been wonderfully good to us as a church, and we've come a long ways in a lot of things, but we're at a place right now where we're up against something. We've got to make a decision on whether we're going to go back or forward in our development and progress as a church. We've come across something. We never thought about it, didn't realize it before really, but we've come face to face with something in Romans 14 and realized, as incredible as it may seem, our church has taken a non-biblical position all of these years. We have taken the exact opposite position that Romans 14 tells us to take. We've got to fix that and move on. So, we've got to figure out how to fix it, but we've got to fix it. Get that thing out of there. So we're back on biblical grounds, and then we can move forward, and then we can urge everybody to abstain if we want to, but we can't force that position on anybody as a requirement of church membership. I have to close. Time has gone by. But let me just remind you of this. You know this, but I got to say it. Folks, I didn't write this book. I just study it. preach it, teach it, try to explain it, help you to understand it, encourage you to believe it and apply it to your lives. I have no more control over what is and is not, what should and should not be the church's position on this issue than I do on whether or not the church should believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It's out of my hands. Because the Bible has spoken clearly. And whether you like it or not, you've got to accept it's out of your hands too. I mean, obviously we're going to have some kind of a congregational vote on this thing, but I'm telling you, there is a right and a wrong. There is a true and a false. There is a Christ-honoring and a Christ-dishonoring. There's a proper attitude and an improper attitude. And it's out of your hands too. Whenever we see what the Bible says, Bible-believing Christians only have one choice. And that's to say, I yield my preferences, my thoughts, my convictions to the Word of God. I give it the control to Christ. I let Him take responsibility for it. He's big enough to do that. You think there's all kinds of dangers and problems here. If we're doing what the Bible says, giving it to Christ, then He's big enough to take care of it. If we don't believe that, we're in trouble. If we don't believe that, we aren't as far along as I thought we were as a church. If we don't believe that, we're still in kindergarten. We've got a long ways to go. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to be Your believing people. We want, O Lord, to line up with Your Word. We want, O Lord, to be a church that is true to Your Word in every detail whenever we understand what it says. We have a lot to learn. Thank You for what we've learned so far. And Lord, help us to continue to learn and grow and become more Christ-like and more usable to the honor and glory of Christ in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.